Our text this afternoon is found from this portion that we've just read together, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27. Our theme is members of the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. The Holy Scriptures teach us that the most significant thing found in this world, apart from Christ, is the Church of Christ. That what is central to history is the ongoing work of the advance of Christ's cause and kingdom. That's what history is ultimately all about. And that the Lord Himself prizes, loves, esteems, cherishes His own bride. The church. And so it doesn't surprise us that the place of the church, the structures of the church, the ordinances and offices of the church, the way in which the church functions, receive such special attention and care in the pages of the New Testament. Nearly in every book, we find some articulation of truths that relate to the doctrine of the church. Nor should it surprise us that in the history since the days of the apostles, that the doctrine of the church has occupied such a significant place in the thinking and in the writings of God's people. So you go back to the early church, for example, tremendous amount of material that was produced by the patristics, by the church fathers, about the nature of the church and warnings against the wickedness of schism and laying out various doctrines, sometimes in the context of controversy, sometimes not, but pertaining to the life of the body of Christ. We come to the days of the Reformation and especially the post-Reformation, and the theme continues. I think it's probably safe to say that there was more literature produced during the post-Reformation era on the doctrine of the church than almost any other topic. So it had significance to them. And I could go on and on. The question is, does this feature as prominently for us as it has for the Christians in the New Testament or for the best and brightest of believers since then? Does this feature significantly in our own thought? Now, we've covered a lot of ground in the past with regards to the government of the church and offices in the church and the church discipline and other ordinances of the church. But this afternoon, we're going to turn our attention to what we might consider more along the lines of the practical functioning of the church, the practical functioning of the church, which Paul gives to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in this particular chapter, 1 Corinthians 12. The Lord is in earnest that His people be united and that that unity and oneness be worked out in biblically edifying and profitable ways. And so He has not left us ignorant, but has carefully instructed us how this should take place. And so by coming to this passage, I think there is much for us as a congregation, GPC, to gain from reflecting on this particular matter. I think it would strengthen us in as far as maximizing the gifts and role of every member benefits the whole of God's people. And so let's look together at this passage. First of all, we see that there is one body. Now ye are the body of Christ. And in verse 20, now are they many members, but yet but one body. And that's repeated in various ways, speaking about one spirit and one body throughout the length of this chapter. The image that's given to us makes this point of there being oneness or one body inescapable, because it's the picture of a human anatomy. We have Christ, who is the head, and then we have all of the various members of the church, which function similarly to different members or parts of the human anatomy. And so it is by definition one body. If the member is not connected to the body, it's not part of the body. And so this oneness is portrayed in the image that Paul employs. But we could go to others. He speaks of the church as a house that's being built upon which Christ is the cornerstone, and believers, bricks, as it were, stones laid in that one building, branches which are all tied together and united in the vine. Speaks of the church as a family, brothers and sisters, part of one household before God, or a community, members or a kingdom, citizens of a kingdom of which there is one head and king, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we see here in 1 Corinthians 12, described in terms of a body, we see corroborated everywhere else in the New Testament that describes the nature of the church. It underlines the fact that it is one body, and so we are to be one. Think of the way that Paul brings this out in the book of Ephesians and chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he goes on. Why? There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. And then he goes on to spell out, what does this endeavoring to maintain the unity look like? So it's parallel in some ways to our own text. Where is this one body? Where is this unity found? It is found preeminently in the common attachment to the head. The headship of the Lord Jesus Christ is the linchpin, is the key, the thing which brings together the people of God. Christ is the head. Christ is the cornerstone. Christ is the vine. Christ is the king. In each of those pictures, the centrality is on attachment to Christ himself. This is why the Bible makes division within the church so scandalous, because it is rending the body of Christ apart. It is tearing the body of Christ. It is disrupting Christ's design. What's happening is that when schism comes in, people drag Christ himself into their contentions and quarrels, into their infidelity, making a sham of what Christ had designed to be beautiful, tearing asunder what God has joined together. People forget that when they touch the church, they're actually touching Christ's body. I think people have a mental disconnect in our day and age. There is somehow a mental disconnect. They forget the fact that we are dealing with the bride of the Savior. We're dealing with his bride. We're dealing with Christ's body. And therefore, it is incumbent upon us to be careful and cautious and in handling such matters. Underlines for us the evil of schism. Schism is dismembering the body of Christ. That is physically grotesque, to dismember a body. That feeling needs to transfer to our concept of dismembering Christ's body. The church, the body of the Lord Jesus, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why, you know, we have all of these principles. John is one who underlines the connection between the fact that if we love God, we have to love the brethren. Well, that naturally flows out of everything else that we see about the doctrine of the church in the New Testament. If we are members of the body of which Christ is head, then of course this is inescapable. How can you say that you love the head and not love the body when the body is one? How is that possible? Of course it's impossible. And so we're told to keep unity in the bond of peace. We often say on the occasion of weddings and such things, we're speaking about marriage, we'll tell people, listen, the closer each of you, husband and wife, are to the Lord, the closer you will be to one another. The closer you are to the Lord, the closer you'll be to one another. What's true in marriage is true in every Christian relationship. It's true within the household of God. the closer every individual Christian is to Christ, the closer every individual Christian will be to his or her fellow Christians. Right? This is taking us to the heart of the matter. You know, oftentimes the problem has to do with a person's relationship to Christ. And so there's all the administrative stuff and there's all the external stuff which occupies people's attention and thought. And there's very little interest, very little attention that's devoted to the heart of the matter. Where are you with Christ? Because if you are walking with the Lord and before the Lord and seeking the Lord in humility and in the fruitfulness of the Lord and in close attachment to the Lord, it's going to have implications. And when we see the opposite, we need to go back to the root in order to address it, rather than trying to just patch things together, as it were, from the outside. Communion with Christ results in communion with believers. We need to do heart work. Our growing love for Christ results in a growing love for the brethren. And so we have to keep unity in the bond of peace. That does include being a peacemaker. We think of peacemakers as pacifists, or we think of peacemakers as, you know, those who avoid conflict. No. The fact is that peacemakers are the most ferocious fighters ever. They're the most ferocious fighters. We have to fight and contend for peace. There is, really, the New Testament language bears this idea of an aggressive pursuit of peace. There is a deliberate, self-conscious, aggressive pursuit of peace. You get that, for example, in Romans chapter 12, which is also another parallel passage in verse 18. It says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And then chapter 14 as well. Being a peacemaker necessitates things like honesty and openness, which is to say that it necessitates being vulnerable. It is impossible to pursue peace. It is impossible to endeavor to keep the unity in the bond of peace without vulnerability. If you want to stay safe in your little cloister and, you know, protected with all of your walls, you cannot ever function in the way that God has commanded you to. Isolation stems from self-absorption, a self-centered self-absorption, because a refusal to entertain isolation requires vulnerability, giving and receiving, opening oneself up in the mutual relations that are born before Christ as they ought to be. And so what's needed is humility, a willingness to have to humble ourselves at times and repent, willingness to believe the best. Pride is the number one wedge. There are lots of wedges the devil employs. Pride is numero uno. Solomon teaches us that. Cast out the proud man and contention will cease. Cast out the proud man, contention will cease. Pride must be mortified. There's heart work here. We have to take the sword of God's word to our own pride, and to pursue rather gentleness and meekness, which, again, far from being weakness, are super strength. Far more strength to exhibit a gentle spirit and a meek spirit than it is the opposite. Rough, you know, being rough and gruff comes from a desire for preeminence, right? Prickly. This is Diotrephes. John writing says, look, here's Diotrephes. What's Diotrephes' problem? He desires to have the preeminence. And so he was prickly and he wouldn't receive John. And he schismatic and, you know, distancing himself and creating uproar and all sorts of other difficulties. Well, there we have it. There's the desire for preeminence that lies behind it. Counter and in contrast to a spirit of gospel humility. So the first thing we see in this passage is that there's one body. Unity is being punctuated. Secondly, we see that there are many members. One body, many members. Look again at the text. For ye are the one body of Christ. Ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. What does this mean? It means that there is unity in diversity. So there are many members. There's a diversity, a plurality. And so it is unity in diversity. In other words, unity is not uniformity, saith the Lord. It is not uniformity. So when you go to, it could be a church, it could be another circumstance. We could give other examples, but the church is the most relevant for what we're speaking to here. And everybody is cookie cutter. That should raise a flag, a red flag. It should raise a red flag because unity is not uniformity. Right? What happens if you have a body and it is composed of eyeballs? It's grotesque. It's a monster. It's a monster. If you have three eyeballs, it would be like a monster. But a whole body composed of such would be grotesque. And so it is with us. The Lord has designed His church to be composed and comprised of a diversity of people. He says here, members in particular. And this is really the thrust of the whole chapter. He says in verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. There are many different members. It's the thrust of the chapter. God designed the Christian, designed each Christian to be different from other Christians, from one another. So you have people with different backgrounds. You have people with different personalities. You have people with different interests. You have people with different gifts. You have people with different graces. And on it goes. There's a diversity within the membership of Christ's church. And where that diversity is somehow forced into a cookie cutter approach, where everyone has the same, identical outlook and way about them and so on, we end up with imbalance. So rather than there being a balance within the body, a proportion within the body, arms, legs, fingers, toes, mouths, ears, noses, so on, all together comprised, instead of having that balance, there can be an imbalance. And so there's the diversity of gifts. Verse 4, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There's a diversity of gifts. If you're a Christian, God gave you particular and peculiar gifts. He wired you. He created you in your mother's womb, your biochemistry, your body, your personality, your soul, your gifts, your upbringing and history and everything else about you has been put together as Christ Himself willed it so that you would have gifts. Now, the question is, why? Why did God, if you're a Christian, give you particular gifts? And here's the important point. Not for you. Why did Christ give you gifts? Not for you. This passage makes irrefutably clear, this chapter. He gave you gifts for the body. It is for the body. And so you are to develop them and employ them on behalf of the body. What does that mean? It is a call to service. It is a call to serve. Everyone that is a Christian is called to servanthood, to perpetual service. Everyone is seeking the greatest, to be the greatest in the kingdom, which is to be the servant of all. You think to yourself, with children, they'll be playing a game or sports or perhaps maybe in their academic pursuits. There is a healthy form of competition, trying to compete to do good things. And there's a sense in which the Lord says, we are all to be striving to be the greatest in the kingdom. If we are striving to be the servant of all. If we're striving to serve, if we're multiplying service with the means that God has given to us. Now, there are some things here that we should say. We ought not to exceed the bounds that God has given us. So we don't try to do with what gifts we have things that perhaps we're not gifted for necessarily. That is to say, we're to remember our station. We're to remember the calling God's given to us. So perhaps an easy example would be a woman who has tremendous intellectual gifts and gifts at communication and teaching isn't therefore able to exceed the station and calling God's given her and employ those in a way that would be unbiblical, teaching publicly men and so on. But she can take all of those gifts and employ them, as Titus 2 makes clear, within the calling and jurisdictions that the Lord has given her in teaching other women and so on. We could give many other examples. You see the point. We can't exceed the bounds that God has given to us, but we need to know what gifts and graces the Lord has given to us and be able to use them as effectively as possible for the benefit of the church of the Lord Jesus. No one in the history of the world, no Christian, is good at everything. No one is good at everything. Everyone has limitations, good at some things, not so good at other things. And we discover that in part by doing. We discover it by getting out and serving. And think, for example, of a temporal parallel. A young man who's coming up, you know, in a family, and he's getting to maturity. His father might take him aside and say, now we need to think, what did God create you for? Let's analyze. Where are your gifts, you know, in terms of vocation, in terms of calling? You know, so what are you going to do? Well, you know, what are you going to pursue in terms of training? You know, what are you good at? What subjects are you good at? Are you good with your hands, good with your mind, good at science, good at language? You know, what is it that you're good at? And what do you enjoy? And we go through this process of helping to ascertain, you know, how can these things be employed for the Lord? But similarly, with regards to spiritual gifts, which, of course, are related to the other gifts that God has given to us, it's the same. There's a sense of being able to identify, I'm not good at everything, but these things I am able to do well for God's glory. And here's what happens. An individual Christian will have an individual burden. They are especially burdened for X. They'll be passionate about that thing. And that's wonderful, because that means the Lord, you know, you're discovering what makes you tick in terms of serving the Lord. But we quickly get derailed at this point because people say, I'm burdened about this and I'm passionate about this. And immediately they turn around and say, what's wrong with everybody else? Why doesn't everybody else have the burden I do? Why doesn't everybody else passionate about the things that I'm passionate about? We need to get everybody else on board my ship. That will sink the ship, right? The reason is because you're saying, to use the inspired words that God's given to us here, the eyeball is saying, why isn't everybody else an eyeball? Or the ear is saying, why isn't everybody else an ear? You have a burden and a passion that God has given to you because that's what God's called you to do. Go be a hand. Go be a foot or whatever it is. And please don't try to get everybody else to be a foot or a hand. Let them function in the ways that God has called them to function within his church. You know, the flip side happens, which is also brought out in this text. A person looks and says, I'm not a hand. And therefore, I'm no good. You know, I'm an eyeball. I'm not a hand. And therefore, I'm worthless. And Paul's saying, what, you know, you're missing the point. That's not a biblical way of thinking. Don't say, I'm not this other person I admire. They're so good at X, Y, and Z. And I'm not good at those things. Therefore, I'm not important. Well, the fact is, God has called you not to be them. He's called them to be them. He's called you to be you and to do the things that God has laid upon you. If you're a Christian, you have a part to play. And it is necessary for everyone to be carrying out those functions. part of what this does for us, getting biblical instead of looking at the whole world in terms of our strengths and in terms of our interests, in terms of our gifts, in terms of our blessings and burdens and so on. What it does is it breaks you out of this self-centered, you know, mentality, and you begin to cultivate appreciation for other Christians. You begin to look around and say, that person is not taken up with the things I'm taken up with, but I value the gifts that God has given to that person, that part of the body. I'm seeing and valuing the gifts that that part of the body has. What's that doing? That's increasing love for the brethren. You're able to say, I can see how I benefit from them not being like me, from them being a foot instead of a hand. And we're able to therefore profit from them. Just as, you know, we have our physical body, our eye sees the cookie, and we're very grateful that we have an arm. And we're grateful that the arm is attached to a hand, which can reach out and grab that cookie. And having seen it and now felt it, we're so good that we have a nose to smell it. And we're also happy that we have a mouth to stick it in, right? And an esophagus that will take it to our stomach and digest it and take whatever nutrition is out of it and so on. We could go on and on. We begin to cultivate appreciation and valuing the diversity of gifts that God has given. There are many members. And think especially with regards to, for example, the role of officers in the church. You have ministers, and we have elders, and we have deacons. They're not there to do all the work. They're there to do their work and to serve God's people in mobilizing and equipping them to do your work as well. You know, why does Paul mention all of these people at the end of his epistles if they're not important? Why does Paul, like the Savior, mention the value of so many women if they weren't significant to the advance of the kingdom and his own ministry? Well, he mentions them because of their importance. So there's two mistakes that can happen here. I'll try to keep it brief. You have the kind of modern broad evangelical trend, which says everyone is a minister. Right. And so this creates confusion and chaos. And so you have people neither gifted nor called or commissioned by Christ to do things, doing things. Anybody and everybody who's been a Christian for 5 minutes can do anything. And this actually defies the ordinances of God. It is a flagrant form of disobedience, and it provokes the Lord when we distort the ordinances that he's given to us. You have that on one hand. But then, you know, there's the mistake that can be on the other end of the pendulum swing. And that is to say, well, for example, ministers are called to preach the gospel. They're called by Christ and have to be in order to be qualified to carry out the ordinance of preaching and so on. And people can slip into the idea, whether it's in reference to a pastor or elders or deacons or whatever, therefore, these are the people that do the work. And that's not true. They do their work. But the fact is that we can slip into thinking our place is to receive and other people's place to serve. And that goes against the grain of what the Bible is teaching us in this passage. All of God's people in their diverse capacities are called to serve in the church. So you have callings and gifts which are employed in the home, in the community, at your work. But we're talking specifically here, every Christian is called to serve in the church as well as outside of the church. Some Christians think all of their service is confined outside the body. That's a mistake. It is a mistake. There is service that belongs inside the body. Now, not everyone is visible in their service, right? Paul makes this point. You have those who are less visible and some that are more visible. And he uses various language to describe some of those distinctions. Every single one of them is fundamentally indispensable and important. You can have a person who carries on a ministry of secret prayer, and no one knows that they are serving in the church in a very wonderful way. Well, it's secret, right? It's not visible, but it is indispensable. That's an obvious example. But the fact is that there's a lot of service that goes on that is not necessarily seen, but is nevertheless essential and important. And there are some things, of course, that all of God's people share in. We all share. When we come to worship, we are here corporately to serve the Lord together. So we're all serving the Lord when we sing praise. We're all serving the Lord when we come with one voice before Him in prayer. We're all serving the Lord in those capacities. And there's a lot of other capacities. For example, when a visitor comes through the back door of that church, there's several things that are going to happen. The minister's going to get their email, and I'm going to send them an email with a bunch of information about our church and so on and so forth. But the way things should be is that everybody in this congregation should get up after the service in the morning, and everybody should look around and identify who the visitors are. And everybody should go and welcome them in whatever, you know, capacity you may or may more or less be able to do. So this is something that we're sharing in. There's a tangible expression of love. We care for those who are sick among us. There's words of encouragement or notes, and there's all sorts of things that can take place. We serve one another in our spiritual conversation. Here's what I'm reading, and here's what I'm learning. You know, or here are things that I'm thinking about. We're actually serving one another by mutual exhortation and instruction. The fact is, or the point is, that this theme of many members underlines the fact that we are called to give and not get. The call is for us to be giving and giving and giving and giving as God has equipped us. Are we going to get something? Of course we are. But that's not the focus. The focus is giving to others. All members are absolutely indispensable for the body of Christ. So there's one body, many members. Thirdly, and we'll make this brief, having one body and many members results in spiritual health. So our third point is in reference to spiritual health. When you think of the physical body, it's healthy when all of the parts are working together. When one of the parts breaks, illness sets in. So you think, from my own experience last year, where I was, you know, devastated with illness, my endocrine system began to blow apart. And there were parts of that endocrine system that stopped functioning as they were designed to. The effect was, in my case, almost physically universal, right? It ended up affecting all sorts of other parts of the body. And so, likewise with the church, when the people of God are laboring together before the Lord in mutual love for one another and service, there is spiritual health that results. If you're a Christian, you have gifts and grace. If you neglect those gifts and grace, the whole body suffers. That's what you have to realize. The whole body suffers. When there's schism and people dismember the body, the whole body suffers. When people are staying in the body, but for one reason or another, not functioning as a part of the body, the whole body suffers. The whole body. You think not just the individual member. The person going into isolation obviously suffers because they're not following the Bible. There's going to be all sorts of spiritual consequences. But the body suffers as well, and that's the part we perhaps forget most often. Here, the Church of God is feeding upon the Word of God, applying it to the soul, and then using it and serving to one another. We take, as it were, the bread of God's Word, feeding upon it and distributing it at the same time to those that we have contact with. And the result is edification. Edification is the Greek word has the idea of erecting or constructing a house. So it's the idea of being built up. Edification is God's people being spiritually built up. There is a spiritual growth that everyone enjoys. And that means that the members have to be speaking to one another and praying for one another and serving one another and carrying out these things for that to take place. But the fruit of unity, one body, many members, is maturity. The church as a whole, including all the members, become more spiritually mature. The fruit of biblical unity is maturity, spiritual maturity, Christ-likeness. You say, well, how do you get that? Well, we see it told to us in Ephesians 4. It says in verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect, could be translated mature, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more tossed, children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Notice, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The Holy Spirit says that the byproduct of biblical unity is maturity, that the people of God grow up into a mature man. They're no longer tossed about doctrinally, and they are grounded in terms of love for one another. There's Christ-likeness. What happens? Love flourishes. People come and say, behold how they love one another. You know, they'll know that we're Christ's disciples because we're loving one another. Love, when love flourishes, it energizes the whole of the body. Energizes the whole of the body. And it ends up becoming a witness. We end up becoming, consequently, a witness to the world. Because the world cannot know anything like what the church has in its unity and love. This is foreign territory. The world cannot point to an example anywhere within their world or society where you see what you see in the church, with people loving one another. Notice that Ephesians 4 says it brings stability, another mark of maturity. We're not tossed all over the place, whether it be in our piety or whether it be in our doctrine. There's a maturity that's being established. And so, spiritual health is the result. One body, many members, functioning in love for Christ and consequent love for one another, in the exercises of the grace that God gives them, everyone wins. Everyone benefits. There is a spiritual health that is attained and maintained as a result of it. And so we are not to function merely as individuals, but all as members have a part to play in Christ's body. We are not to function as those who are passive, but as those who participate. We are not to function as receivers only, but as givers. And the result is that Christ will receive glory, honor, and praise. I mean, this is why, because Christ's church is Christ's body and Christ's bride, it is so indispensable that we have a biblical doctrine of the church, whether it be in its government and structures or whether it be in its life. It redounds to the glory of our head, the glory of Christ himself. So may the Lord help us to serve him with fear and love. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we rejoice that Christ indeed is the head and king of his church, and that he receives all of the preeminence and all of the glory and praise. We thank you, O Lord, that you have called us out of the world and into the church, that you have made your people members of your body. We rejoice, O Lord, that we have these precious blessings, and we ask that you would enable us to profit from them and to glorify you in them. Help us, O Lord, to take up the sweet testimony which we are called to bear, and to show forth the love that we have for you and for the brethren. And may, O Lord, you be pleased to grant us which would otherwise be humanly impossible. May your power and glory be seen in our midst. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.